could sing. You may be seated.
Amen. Good singing indeed this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter number 17. This week and next week, I'll be preaching messages that are designed to prepare our thinking and our lives for the revival that is coming up on October 5th. I hope you are planning to be here. On October 5th, you'll want to come early because there's about 70 or 80 of your friends from the early hour that will be filling in some of these open spaces here. It'll be nice and squishy, just like we like it. And so I hope you can be here on time and early for that. You will enjoy Brother Sommerdorf. I've known him for over 25 years. Met him in the Washington, D.C. area. He is there preaching. Was a Marine. Was a pastor in a church in Alaska, and then for the last probably 23 or 24 years has traveled the country in preaching, in evangelism, mostly to churches like ours, but he also does some patriotic events each year. He used to travel with what was called the Marine Corvette. It was a Corvette that was all decorated and painted for the 9/11 tribute. He would take it into an area, park it out in front of a Walmart or a Lowe's. The church family would go. In fact, we did that ourselves here at the Walmart back in maybe 2010, 2011, the first time he ever came with us, came to visit us here. We were a little church then, not big at all, probably 25 or 30 people in the church. Brother Sommerdorf doesn't care if there's 30, 300, or 3,000. He will come to the church and preach just because that's what God has called him to. So I hope you'll be here for that. With that said, what I would like to do this week is preach a message called Why Try? And next week, I'd like to preach a message on the elements of revival to prepare our hearts for the things of God. There is a little question that floats in the mind of every believer in Jesus Christ. That question does not surface often for those who walk faithfully with God, yet there's a little question that always sits in the mind of every believer, and that is, why do I try as a Christian? We look at the world and it's falling apart. We look at ourselves and there's desires of our flesh that pull us and things that we want to do. And so we ask ourselves this question. I'd ask you this morning to answer for yourself. Why do you try to be godly, to be holy, to be righteous, to be good in this life? Why do you try to be a good Christian? The darkness of our days, the peer pressure that surrounds us, the pull of our own lusts and desires of the flesh, the seeming ease to give in and do what we want rather than doing what we should is nearly ubiquitous. It's everywhere. So why try? Mature Christians have come to a point where they understand how to answer that question, but I thought it would be fitting to ask and answer this question in our morning worship. I asked this week a few mature believers that I know why they try as a Christian. One individual said this to me, "Knowing what Jesus did for us, how could you do anything else but try?" Another said, to please God, to earn crowns in heaven. Yet another said, the spiritual rewards that await us in His presence motivate me. The last that I would read for you is very personal. It's not from me, but it's personal from the one that gave it. It was very intentional. From a lifetime of painful experiences, I know that trying is the only way of living that has value or worth. We could this morning examine a host of biblical examples of those who tried, who fought for God and doing right. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Peter, John, Paul, all of them tried to serve God to the best of their ability. The list scripturally is long of those who believed God and acted, trying their faith and seeing God provide for them. The clearest story, however, of one individual in one moment trying when no one else was is found right here in our text. And when I had you turn to 1 Samuel 17, a good number of you, because you've grown up in church, said, David and Goliath. I got it. I'm not going to preach about a boy throwing a stone and felling a giant. Rather, what I'd like to do is drop into the middle of the story and see David, who was exercising the effort to serve God while others were not. In 1 Samuel chapter number 17, beginning in verse number 20, we pick up the reading, and the Bible says, "And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. Friend, you and I stand today in a battle. We can sing, who is on the Lord's side? Who will face the foe?" And as he talked with them, verse 22, "And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. As he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistines of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words." What same words? Well, verses 8 through 10, really 8 through 11. "And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up." This seems to be a theme that they were saying over and over again. This was the tenor and nature of the people's conversation in their trench on their hillside as they looked down in the valley. "Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." In other words, there's benefits to trying, but I'm not sure I want to. 26, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 27, "The people answered him after this manner," or what they had just said, "saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." You want to see the gory mess. You want to see all the excitement and the thrills. I know what you're really after, buddy. Sometimes even in our Christian life, those closest to us may not understand our why as to how we try. Verse 29, "And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner." In other words, David turns from his brother and these men and he starts telling everybody, why aren't you trying? And that's what I want to study this morning. Why try as a Christian? Father, help us as we turn our attention to the Word of God. Bless us in this hour. May we understand the Word of God, the situation that David found himself in, and then as we preach through the sermon, may we make application to our own lives. We face our own Goliaths every day. Help us, Lord, as we leave this morning to be able to answer why we individually, while each of us, why we try to serve, honor, and please you. Bless, I pray, in this hour we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Philistines and their champion Goliath in our text are set against Israel. Goliath's sheer size and presence intimidate the Israelites, causing them to question why they should even try going against him. We, in our family, recently have read through this particular passage, and it's one we all know, but I was noting to my boys the chain mail that it says in the beginning of chapter 17 that Goliath was wearing weighed nearly 200 pounds. Can you imagine if my jacket weighed 200 pounds and I could work and fight and do all the things that were necessary? Goliath is not a 9-foot-6-inch tall beanpole. He is a brawny man built for war. He would make any of us, even my good friend Levi here, at nearly 7 feet tall, ask, why am I doing this? Is this worth it? If you go back to chapter 17 and verses 8 and 9, you will find what it was like for this Philistine. It was a good life because he was sure of himself. The Bible says that he, that's Goliath, stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man. Let him come down to me. Notice the next phrase at the beginning of verse 9. If he be able to fight with me. He's questioning their ability, their purpose. Goliath stands as a symbol of the persistent question, why am I doing this? This is going to overwhelm me. This is too hard for me. None of the Israelites on the battlefront were willing to answer Goliath's challenge to come down and fight. They were unable to provide a satisfactory response in their own mind to his challenge. They concluded, why should we try? Even though we read in verse 10 that he says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, it says in verse 11, they were dismayed. His defiance led to their discouragement. The defiance of the devil, the world, and our flesh leads far too many Christians into dismay, depression, discouragement, and fear. Since the Goliaths of this world tell us that living for God is too hard and that living for ourselves seems so much easier, why should we even try living for God? In verse 25 of our text, if we were to read it, we would see that the men of Israel struggled with why. They say, have you seen this guy? I mean, are you even aware of the problem, Kyle? I mean, everybody out there is doing this, Pastor. Why should I even try to do it? Nobody else is doing what you're asking us to do in this church. Why try being a good Christian at all? Effectively, they were saying to David, good luck. You can try if you want to, but we're not. His brother Eliab failed with why in verse 28. Why camest thou down hither? I know your heart. You're naughty, you little boy, you little bothersome brother. We have three boys in our house, and I could understand this conversation wholly when I read it. I know what you're up to. It is David alone that provides us with the answers we need. His reply shows us our why. In verse 29, he asks, is there not a cause? The rhetorical question here is, of course there's a cause. In verse 32, he says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight. I will try. If I can try, you can try. In verse 47, as he stands before Goliath on the battlefield, he says to him and to those listening on the hillside behind him, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands, David says. David said, I have a reason as to why I try. There is a cause, and there is a mighty God who will do great things through me when I attempt great things for him. Our cause is even more amplified than David's in our present day. We know and experience the testimony and truth of who Jesus Christ is. He is real to us. As I think on you, the sheep of God's pasture, as the under-shepherd here, I reflect on the age in which we live. I know that we must be reminded from time to time, not only that there is a cause, but the who behind that cause, the what in that cause, and the how we go about that cause. I need to supply for you often the why in your tribe. Our why begins this morning with a who. And that is knowing, number one, God's position. It is wonderful if you know the story of David and Goliath from 1 Samuel 17. David never, I believe, sees Goliath on the battlefield. He just sees God Amen. On the battlefield. Right. The guy could have been 70 feet tall. It wouldn't have bothered him. Maybe impressed him, but not bothered him. Knowing God means knowing his position. Who always helps our why? What is God's position? It's letter A, as the creator. Isaiah 64 in verse 8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter. We all are the work of thy hand." The creator makes the decisions as to why and how his creation functions. The creation cannot say to the creator, "Why hast thou formed me thus?" It just says, "Yes, Lord," and obeys. His omnipotence and omniscience provide for us the answer to why I should do a thing. He's God. He's called us to it. We should do it. The creator God wants a personal relationship with you. Think on that. Yet, so many of us as Christians, when we know what is good, we don't engage in doing it. Even though we know the Creator God, who wants a relationship with me, has told me I ought to do this thing, I pause. That blows my mind. And yet I find myself, even as a pastor, many times in my life saying, "Why am I even trying this? What's the point?" Secular humanism, coupled to the predominance of evolution, have eroded the value of serving our Creator. They've tried to eliminate Him. But the simple fact remains, all scientific discoveries point to an orderly design by an almighty God. And so we can answer, why am I doing this differently than everyone else in the world? Because I recognize there's a creator God in heaven. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 serves as a good reminder to us. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked. That means exposed and known to him and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is a creator God to whom we will give an answer to. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, every knee shall bow to him. Amen. God's position is fixed in our minds as the creator, but he is found in our hearts as the Christ, letter B. That's his second position for us. The Christ just means the chosen one, the anointed one. Jesus was chosen of God to save mankind from our sins. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies as the chosen Savior to rescue sinners and one day rule the earth. And so Jesus, when he has his high priestly prayer in John 17, says this in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The Christ is the Creator, and that is his position. If we go to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 18, we can trace a little through the verse. He says effectively, "Ye know that ye were." Now, within the context, he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things." He says, "Ye were redeemed," in the next verse, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily or truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world." It was predetermined that Jesus Christ would take on human flesh for the express purpose of rescuing you from your sins. Amen. Boy, that who answers my why really easily. He concludes at the end of verse 21 by saying that your faith and hope might be in God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we have the Father's perspective on why Christ came for salvation. In verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." How? In Christ. "According as he hath chosen us in Christ," in him, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Jesus prayed in John 17, "Glorify me with the glory I had before the world began." What was set before the world began? That he would be the Christ who would redeem us from our sins. How can sinners stand before God holy and without blame? Only because Jesus agreed to come, live, die, and be raised again for our salvation, our sanctification. It's so that we do not remain any longer in condemnation. It's what he said to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." The world stands in condemnation. They don't know why. We do. "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Seeing Jesus as God and then seeing him as our Savior, Redeemer, and friend, all because he agreed to be that before the world began, creates a deep longing within us to love him and live for him and to try as a Christian. Our "why try" begins to be answered through an active knowledge of God's position. Most of mankind will at least assent to the first position, but only those who have asked Jesus to save them can understand the second position. This becomes much clearer once we embrace, number two, our gracious purchase. Why? Go down and fight Goliath. Because David knew he was an Israelite, and what Goliath was doing was defying and defaming the name of God down in that valley. Why do you go to work and live as a Christian? Why do you try to live out your moral principles in your home and in your life? Why are those important? Because you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. We sang, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus Christ graciously purchased us with his own blood. His death, burial, and resurrection are both payment and proof that God loves us and wants us to serve him. That purchase is our why. David did not know salvation quite like we do, but he did know God's blessing. He did know God's choosing. He did know God's anointing. You can see this in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Our cause, then, in our day is much more defined and refined than David's. It is defined, letter A, by our redemption. I could take you to at least 8 different passages in the New Testament. I will take you to Hebrews 9, verse 11. The Bible there begins by saying, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." In other words, it wasn't like the temple or the tent tabernacle. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified through the purifying of the flesh," and that was true for the Old Testament saint, the writer of Hebrews transitions, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience," your actual manner of thinking. You no longer ask, "Why should I try this?" You should be saying, "Why shouldn't I try living for Jesus?" To serve the living God, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I could have quoted from Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians, lengthy passages that explain this very truth. My point is that Jesus' shed blood bought us back from our sin debt. Paul in Romans 5 said, in Adam all died, but in Christ all may have life. Because he paid the penalty of sin for us. He redeemed us. It's not just redemption, letter B, it's reconciliation. What does the purchase include? The purchase includes the buyback price, the redeem price, the ransomed price, but it also includes reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17 teaches us this very, very clearly. And you say, how does this apply to David? Well, David did not know that he was redeemed or reconciled, but he wanted to be right with God, and so he acted in faith. When you come to Jesus Christ by faith, you are acting upon the redemption and reconciliation that he offers to us. The Goliaths of your life melt. They fall with a single stone. That is the stone of offense, Jesus Christ, every single time. Paul explains what reconciliation means in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is why we try. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So God the Father and you are reconciled in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Your ministry is then to go out and find others who need that same
the same reconciliation you and I have. There you go, that's the word.
Reconciling, that's not the word. There's a word my brain can't form it this morning. You and I have that ministry. To wit, Paul goes on to say, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's not a ministry alone. It is a verbal conversation. It's an explanation from you. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It's very matter of fact for the Apostle Paul. For he hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what reconciliation looks like. Reconciliation and redemption both are accounting terms. We reconcile the books to make sure everything is in balance. The idea of a relationship or a friendship that is broken is behind this word. One or both parties must take necessary steps to mend that broken relationship. That's what reconciliation means. Jesus took the gracious steps of God to reconcile us. We must take the faithful steps of belief. That belief motivates our behavior to do, to obey, to try in our walk with God. Why try is answered by God's position. It's answered in his gracious purchase of us. But then number three, it is also in our genuine purpose. Without Jesus, without a relationship with God, there is no purpose in life. Look at the depression that grips mankind. I once saw a study years ago about brain scans that they would do of people of faith. I think it was on a 60 Minutes episode or something like that. And they would say those who were people of faith, whatever faith, Christian faith, a Catholic faith, or even Islam or something else, people of faith have different parts of their brain that are actually active because of a belief in a God or a higher power, so says the 60 Minutes report. And the answer is because when we believe in God, for us, we can see it clearly, it brings purpose to our life. It brings meaning to our life. There is no great why in serving ourselves. If our purpose is just for us, we should do as the Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall all die. What's the point? And the answer is, in Christ, we understand the point. In Christ, we have a genuine purpose to live. And we live, letter A, for His glory. One of the greatest verses in the Bible that you can memorize, the kids that go to camp know it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, you all finish it for me. You believe that? I mean, all. I once had a discussion on visitation one time with someone that claimed to be an atheist. And they said, do you tie your shoes to the glory of God? Is there a way you tie them that I don't tie them? And my answer is, clearly with your attitude, I do tie them to God's glory and you do not. That's all I could say. Just because of the snarky response. Everything about who we are is for His glory. That word all means all. That means what I consume with my eyes, what I hear with my ears, what I talk about with my lips, what I do with my hands, and where I go with my feet. Everything that I am is to be for God's glory. And when we don't try to live that way, we are selling Christ short. We're selling ourselves out. The entire purpose of all creation is for God's glory. Revelation 5 and verse 13, the Bible says there, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, we have talking dolphins here. We have birds. I like to think this is where C.S. Lewis, when he began writing the Chronicles of Narnia, found the idea that all of them, even old Strawberry, would begin the conversation and talking. If you've not read the Chronicles of Narnia, I commend them to your reading. Everything begins saying, well, what are they saying? Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, that's the Father, and unto the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, forever and ever. It's pretty obvious that everything's only about Him. And when you live only for yourself, you will live a very empty, some might even call vacuous life. We have genuine purpose, and our purpose is for His glory. But the great thing about God's purpose and His glory is that it affects your story, letter B. Over the last 10 or 11 days, of course, I've heard much about Charlie Kirk. I did not know him too much other than a post here or a comment there. I'm not overly political. I'm old. I'm 49. I'm pretty set in my understanding of my political beliefs. He and I probably lined up on a lot of things, a lot of things, especially about Jesus Christ. I recently heard Frank Turek, man I've read after for many, many years, who apparently was a mentor to that man. He shared Kirk's advice to young professing Christians. These are wonderful. Get them and listen well. Read the Bible every day. That's number one. Number two, do what the Bible tells you to do. Number three, tell people what the Bible says. Man, that's good. That's easy. That's a pretty simple way to write a life story worth remembering. We often think that God's going to call us to some heroic event. He doesn't. It doesn't mean we can't do heroic things. He just calls us to simple faithfulness. David's story that we read this morning had genuine purpose. It is the most well-known story in the Bible. A close second is Noah and the ark. Close behind that is Jonah being swallowed by a whale. Of non-God deity figures, so not Jesus Christ, this is the best known story in all of the Bible. Every single time we come to March Madness, I always hear about the Cinderellas and the Davids versus the Goliath. We know the story. Why? Because his story had purpose, because he was living for God's glory. Do you understand the why and the try? There was a cause greater than his life. That's what he says. And in the moment with Goliath, David gave everything to God and for God. If I die in this valley, I will die for a good cause, David says.
because I understand why I'm doing it. In fact, our story isn't really our story, is it? Your life, if you've been saved by the goodness and grace of God, is a story of redemption, a story of grace, a story of salvation, a story of renewal, and a story of restoration. When a Christian lives like the devil and the world and in the lust of their own flesh, they are trying to write their own story as a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's a miserable existence. We've all met miserable Christians. Peter writes about them in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, those who do not follow closely the Lord Jesus Christ are miserable and afar off. They're blind and they've forgotten from whence they've even been saved. Our reason for trying in the Christian life boils down to Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. A purpose-filled story produces a prize that we are pursuing. Philippians 3, where we began the reading for worship this morning. In verse number 12, I'll pick up my reading. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, Paul says. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. In other words, I am pursuing who Christ is because Christ has already purchased me. I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to keep trying. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to do my best to try day by day, Paul says. His admonition was something that David's life of trying realized. The end of the story for David is that, yes, while he made mistakes, his internal spiritual drive to please God from his heart was rewarded. And so will your life pursuing Christ. Why try? Well, God's position, our gracious purchase, the genuine purpose that comes, and next, the given peace that we find. There used to be an old slogan, and it was on a bumper sticker, and you all know by now what I feel about bumper stickers. Does anybody have a bumper sticker? I say that every time I preach, and I think if somebody's going to roll out of here with like 12 bumper stickers, I'm like, Pastor really doesn't like my car. I may not buy your car. I'll probably like it, but I wouldn't buy it. It's an old bumper sticker. It said this, N-O God, N-O peace. So no God, no peace. And then on the bottom of it, it said, K-N-O-W God, no God, knowledge of God, no peace. And I thought, boy, that's a really good slogan. I still would not put it on my car, but it's a really good slogan. David knew God. So when he walked down into the valley, you don't find in the story David saying, oh man, what's going to happen? I'm not sure how this is going to go. No, David just walked down in the valley, got his stones, put them in his bag, and went to face his giant that day. He knew peace when protecting the flock from the lion and the bear. He knew peace when acting in faith. You will too. Peace comes in the presence of God and is the exercise of faith over fear. The fear of man is a snare, Solomon wrote in Proverbs. Why is it most Christians don't try? Because they're afraid. So Paul writes to Timothy, a young man in the faith, as to why he should try and how he should go about trying. God hath not given us the spirit of fear in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or clear thinking. David had all three of those as he walked down into that valley that day. It's the exercise of faith over fear. It's the feeding of the spirit rather than the natural. Then and then only do we experience God's peace because of his presence as we try to please him. When you faithfully try to obey, serve, and live for God, then letter A, God becomes real to you. One shot from a shepherd's sling fell a giant. That was beyond belief. It was supernatural. The only explanation for David and those who were present was that God had done a great work. David didn't do it. It doesn't happen that way. And when you try to do things right for God and by God, there will be some amazing things that happen in your life as well. When we make the effort to walk with God, God will become very real to us. The problem for many believers in God is that they never attempt to be anything other than what they were before salvation. Okay, I got saved, so what? No, you must be different. Amen. The New Testament is replete with putting off the old and putting on the new. They never know the surrender of their will to God, so they never know the filling of the Spirit of God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter number 8. We are done here in 1 Samuel 17, except for references at this point. I'll have you turn here in one more place before we're done. I'll probably be a few minutes long. If you'll forgive me, I'll forgive you. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin our reading in verse number 1. We talk about God becoming real to us. This is one of the most personal and real chapters you can find in the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, who are trying, we might read. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's what salvation does for us. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, Jesus lived perfectly for us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in Christ. Is that what it says? Might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, Christ becomes ever more real to you the more you try walking with Him. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's the enemy against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's opposed to Him. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You'll know if you're saved or not. You don't need pastor to confirm it to you. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, my friend, is life because of righteousness. You're trying. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. What He's literally saying is the effort that you give to Him, you can have peace in knowing that they're effective to glorify Him. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. The flesh did not pay it all. Jesus paid it all. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It is in the choice to try. It is in the choice to live in the spiritual man that we truly understand what it means to be the sons and daughters of God. It is then that God becomes real to us. Far too many people come to my office asking for help and for counseling, and I simply say, are you trying day by day, choice by choice, to walk with God in the Spirit as you should? Well, no, Pastor, that's why I'm struggling. That's why you don't have peace. You have to try. You've got to go every day down into the valley and kill that Goliath. Letter B, the peace comes in the fact that God bestows rewards. Jesus tells us that those who try will hear from Him one day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter ye into the joy of the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 tells us of a bema, rewarder's seat, for those who love and obey Jesus Christ. That for those who actually try living like Jesus Christ, there is a reward for you. The rewards, however, are not just someday in heaven, but also right now, today. That is the peace that passes all understanding that is for those who love and obey Him. To know that I am in communion with, service to, and obedience under the leadership of the Creator of the universe and the Savior of my soul brings a quiet assurance and a confident determination to all that I do for Him. It gives me an answer to why I try. We try because of His position, His purchase, His purpose, and the peace that He gives to us. It leaves us with two good propositions to close our thoughts this morning. Jesus gives to us two functional actions in the Word of God. The proposition for David when he went down into the valley is, I'm going to live and somehow kill this monster, or I'm going to die and go to be with God. Okay, that's really not a bad scenario, is it? Right? Be a hero here or be a hero instantly there for trying. That's why we can read in church history of those who have died the martyr's death. They weren't doing it so that we might remember who John Wycliffe was, or we might talk about who John Huss was, or we might talk about, it seems like a lot of Johns, but others are, the apostles. They didn't do it for their name recognition. They did it because they loved Jesus Christ, and it's what trying meant for them that day. There are two propositions. Letter A, working in love. Working in love. Jesus asked his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's phrasing it in John 14 in such a way to say, look, these are the requirements, these are conditions. He asks Peter in John 21, lovest thou me more than these? Jesus came to work the works of him that sent him. Jesus, like David, knew his earthly ministry. In his earthly ministry, there were things that he had to do. There was work to accomplish. We do as well have things to accomplish. In John 14 and verse 12, Jesus told the apostles, gathered in the upper room, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Now, that's a first thing that we need to talk about. There was work that Jesus did. We read some of it in Paul's writing, the work of reconciliation. There is the work of sharing our faith. There is the work of living out moral principles that are right by God. There's a whole litany of things that we could say Jesus did that we also ought to do. But the most amazing part of this verse is the end of the verse. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. In other words, there are multiple more people that can do the works of God where Jesus was just one doing the work of God. This is in the context of the Holy Spirit being sent to us and the role of the Comforter within us in John 14. And what he's saying to us, and when we love God and we do his work, if you will try and you will try and you will try and you will try and I will try, if we have a church of 300 or 500 or 10,000 that will actually try doing what is right by the Word of God, we will then have a great impact. They will be greater works than what one could do. David goes down into the valley. He kills Goliath. He wins the victory that day. And what happens to the rest of the people back on the hillside? The Bible says they came essentially rushing down. All it takes is for one to try. And the problem is there's a lot of Christians that just don't want to try. Why do we try? Because we love God. That was David's motivation. He loved God and was not going to allow the enemies of God to discourage him from serving the living God, as he termed it. Our work in Christ is internal growth, that is, producing fruit of change of nature, recognizing that there is new life in us, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. But it's also coupled to external grace. It's not just internal growth, it's external grace that we demonstrate towards others. These are called the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. And the list goes on. God's proposition to us is, will we work? Will we try at all? Letter B, we find it is that we are also witnesses to light. What does he propose for us to do? Well, work in love and witness to his light. Matthew chapter 5, it's pretty obvious. In verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. By the way, that's true of your individual life, your home's life, kind of connected as a husband and wife and children, a corporate church's life. It is true of a community, of a county, of a commonwealth, of a country, and I've run out of seas. But the point is that the more people that are serving God, the more the light shines. And it says it cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Your trying matters. because you're giving witness that there is light in you. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We try because the gospel light shines to us, in us, and then out of us. Don't believe me? Go one last turn this morning to 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to try to strap Edward to his chair so he doesn't jump out of it and say amen and hallelujah. This is his favorite passage in all of the Bible, I think. It's rich. It's powerful. But it speaks to you and I as light bearers what we're to do as witnesses of the light. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. Paul says, I'm diligent to my trying. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He gives a testimony of his trying in shining the light. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image, the icon of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We are shining his light, not our light. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The light, life, and love of Jesus Christ in us, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're just witnesses to the light. Amen. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Boy, that sounds like David going out in the valley, right? He's troubled. I do not know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to try. We are perplexed, but not in despair. That sounds a lot like David as well. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Paul then notes of his own, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's how you ought to live, dying to your flesh and living the life of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That is how you witness the light, that you're different, that you're evidently living different than other people. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's the trying. So as we close our thoughts this morning, your life matters. Your service to God matters. When you ask in those moments of weakness, what's the point? Why try? Remember, it's worth it. Whenever sin, Satan, and your old self tries to convince you that this Christian life, man, it's just crazy. The alternative is worse. The reality is, if you will embrace Christ and live for Him, it is a glorious existence filled with joy unspeakable. So I want you to think over the next 2 weeks about this question in your own life. Why do I try to be a good Christian? As we deepen our understanding of God's position, purchase, purpose, and peace, it brings us into the two things He proposes for us to do. That is, work in love and witness to others the light that has come into our own life. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our thoughts today.